This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this time together. It's a wonderful time. Great time in the week, a way to begin the week. We just celebrated Christmas. Every week we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the resurrection. We come together on the first day of the week when our Savior was raised from the dead, and we gather together around Your Word and we read it as we've done, and we will consider its meaning, the meaning of the text we've read in a moment. We sing hymns of praise to You. It's a time of worship, a time of study, a time of learning. It's a great time, Father, and we thank You for this, and I pray that You bless us this morning as we worship You and learn more about You. And I pray that as we go over the things that we've just read, You would enlighten us, You would open our minds to Your truth, You would guide us into an understanding of this text and give us a great appreciation for Your Son and our Savior, who He is, and give us a desire to live more faithfully as Your people, to follow Him as Matthew did. So we look to You to bless us and build us up in the faith and encourage us. We always need Your encouragement. And if we are enjoying the good things of life and begin to fail to realize all that we have in Christ and our dependence upon You, we need to be reminded of that, that there's never a moment in this life when we don't need encouragement, when we don't need to be reminded of who we are and what we have in Christ. We have everything in Him. So when times are difficult, we should always remember they're never that difficult. We are always secure in our Savior, in our triune God. And You are guiding our path at every moment. You may guide us through, and You certainly do guide us through difficult times. That's part of the process of becoming mature and growing in Christ and becoming like Him, and part of the process of preparing us for eternity, which is what is happening in this life. That's what You're putting us through. You are grooming us for what is to come and the world to come. Those times can be difficult. Yet we should never forget that we are in Your hand. We are in the hand of the Son. We are in the hand of the Father. We are absolutely secure, and we give You the praise and the thanks for that. And yet when we are experiencing the good things of life, we sometimes forget that. Help us to remember that. Never forget that we are dependent upon you for everything and you're faithful at all times. We give you praise and thanks for that. And Father, pray that you would remind us of these things, but we pray also for those that are in difficulty, and we pray that you'd encourage them, and we pray that you'd make provision for them. We pray for the sick and pray that you'd extend healing mercy, and we pray for those who are unemployed that you would give opportunity to them, open doors of opportunity. Those who are discouraged, who are estranged from family or friends, we pray that you would mend those breaches and give encouragement. As Father, we look to you to bless us and pray that you'd prepare our hearts for a time of study as we consider your Son, who he is, and what he's done for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All of us, I think, have in our mind's eye a picture of Jesus. It's not accurate, and I think we can blame, at least partly, the imaginations of the artists down through the ages who have given us somber portraits of a gloomy Christ. And that's very often the way the world thinks of him. The English poet Charles Swinburne called Jesus the pale Galilean, and then accused him of causing the world to grow gray. We can be sure of this. Where the church is colorless and joyless, the life of Christ has gone out of it. He was anything but pale, grim, or gloomy. He promised abundant life. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. It's the opponents of Christ who are grim and who make the world grow gray. We see that in the events of our text of Matthew 9, where some conversations take place over the joyful times Jesus had with people and the happy occasions they celebrated together. The passage begins with the calling of Matthew. Mark and Luke call him Levi. There's no contradiction in that. It was not uncommon for Jews to have two names, and we're familiar with some of those. Paul was Saul, Thomas was Didymus, Peter was Cephas. Whatever name they use, Levi or Matthew, he was a publican, which means he was a tax collector, which means he was a pariah. He was a social and spiritual outcast. The Jews hated tax collectors, and with reason. They often made lots of money off the backs of their countrymen. I don't suppose that anybody enjoys paying taxes, even when they need to be paid. Who wants to give or be compelled to give the government their hard-earned money? And of course, we have a history of resisting that. The taxes have been the cause of tea parties and revolutions in our country, thanks to the British king. But then the British themselves don't like to pay taxes. I can remember very well back when I was in high school and the Beatles were popular, and one of their songs was Tax Man. And they wrote it as a kind of protest, because by this time they'd made a great deal of money. And, of course, whenever someone makes a great deal of money, the government knows about that and begins to take its share, or what they felt was far more than their share. And there's this line in the song where the tax man says, "There's one for you, 19 for me." Well, they didn't like that. And who does? But taxes under the Romans were especially onerous. William Barclay describes three different taxes that the people were required to pay. And what made it particularly difficult was that tax collectors were known to get rich by extorting more from the people than they owed. Romans didn't care. They'd commission someone, give them the right to collect taxes and give them the protection of Roman arms to do that. And as long as the Romans got their cut, they didn't care how much they took from the Jewish citizens, or any citizens for that matter. So that made it particularly difficult for the Jews. Jewish tax collectors, therefore, were a hated class of people. They not only got rich by cheating their fellow countrymen, but they did it in the service of their conqueror, pagan Rome. So scrupulous, religious Jews considered publicans, tax collectors, unclean. Matthew was one of these hated publicans. One day he was sitting in his tax booth outside of Capernaum collecting the tariff from merchants traveling on the international highway between Syria and Egypt when Jesus came. Matthew writes that Jesus saw him sitting there and said, "Follow me." Now, there's no reason for him to give that invitation or that command, really, to Matthew. No reason at all to call Matthew. In fact, every reason not to. He was a tax man. He was a publican. But Christ chose him and called him. And Matthew got up and followed him. That's it. It's the turning point in Matthew's life, and he recounts it with unusual brevity. One verse. And really very simply. And he followed him. Still, brief as it is, it tells us enough. Christ chose him and he responded promptly. There's no hesitation. His response was immediate and lasting. The command, in fact, to follow is a present tense, which indicates duration, so we could translate this something like the command as, "Be following me." The Lord doesn't call us to a fleeting or short-lived experience with Him, but to a permanent and fully devoted walk. There's no turning back in the Christian life. There's no sampling the Christian life. There's no dabbling in it. It is a constant, continuous, lifelong walk with Him. And for Matthew, it certainly was. It was no passing thing. He got up and followed for the rest of his life. It was that simple. And yet it was not all that simple. It was really a choice, a decision that carried with it something of a sacrifice for Matthew. Now, he doesn't tell us that. He doesn't mention that. But Luke does. He tells us what Matthew left. He got up and he left everything behind. That's what Luke says. When Christ called him, he left a lucrative business. He was making a lot of money. Tax collectors did. But he left it all without hesitation and without looking back. That's what Luke tells us. Now, maybe Matthew didn't tell us that. Maybe he didn't record it because he didn't consider it much of a sacrifice. Gaining Christ and life everlasting was worth far more than anything. He left more than the whole world. So he says nothing about it because he knew that he really didn't lose anything at all. He gained everything. He lost money, but look what he found. He found true riches, eternal wealth, where moth and rust do not destroy. And just think of the life that he gained. Just think what he had and what remained, regardless of how long he lived, was a brief moment of time, because our lives are just a vapor. And so in the years that he had left, the time that he had left, think of what he had. Christ took him from being a tax collector to being an evangelist, from being one who takes to one who gives, from being one who's hated to becoming one who was loved. And not only that, he made him the writer of one of the greatest books in the world. It's not a bad exchange. Interestingly, after his call in verse 9 and the banquet that he gives for Jesus in verse 10, we never read about him again in his gospel. In fact, the Bible doesn't record his subsequent history and ministry. This is all we have. Alexander McLaren called it a happy fate to be known to all the world for all time only by this one thing, that he unconditionally immediately and joyfully obeyed Christ's call. That's not a bad thing to be remembered for. That's certainly true. And he is an example to us in that, in his immediate and his complete response. But it's not necessary that a person leave his or her profession in order to follow Christ. I add that because really the greatest witness, in my opinion, of the church occurs when the Christian secretary or businessman in the office or the doctor or the lawyer in the clinic or the courtroom or the laborer in the factory are faithful. In those places, a witness for Christ. God providentially has placed us strategically throughout the world, living among unbelievers, in the home or at work, so that they can see and hear us and learn of Christ. So God has put us in the places and the professions that we have. But sometimes God does call people out of their profession to serve Him in a what we call a full-time capacity in the ministry. I emphasize periodically, and I think it needs to be emphasized, that we're all in the ministry, every one of us. The idea of the distinction between clergy and laity is not a Christian, biblical distinction. We're all called to serve Christ in one way or another, but some are called to what we would call full-time ministry, and some people leave their jobs in order to do that. We have examples that we know of. Dr. Johnson left the insurance business to become a professor and a preacher. Another case like that was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was often spoken of by close friends as the doctor, because he was trained as a medical doctor, and he had a brilliant career before him. As a young man, he became chief assistant to Thomas Horder, or Lord Horder, who was physician to the King of England. But Lloyd-Jones left all of that to become a country preacher in a small church in Wales. He was criticized for that. Friends tried to dissuade him from doing that, giving up a brilliant career, a great opportunity as a doctor to have great influence on lots of people of high position. But as he said, he had come to realize that as a doctor, he was spending most of his time, and this is what he said, rendering people fit to go back to their sin. He was wanting to do more than that, he said. He wanted to heal souls, get to the root of the problem. So he left a promising practice on Harley Street in London, and if you know about that, Harley Street was where all the finest physicians still do have their offices. He left all of that to become a minister of the gospel. He said, "We have sometimes to give up those things which are good for that which is best of all, the joy of salvation and newness of life." Now again, I hasten to add that it's not necessary for people to leave their profession to follow Christ. Generally, I say again, it's not desirable. What is needed, though, with all of us, is a break with the world, with a love of the world. And when I say the world, I don't mean the people of the world, but I mean the world system. We need to break with that. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He certainly didn't mean, "I have no interest in the world." He went out throughout the world preaching the gospel and calling men and women to faith, Jews and Gentiles alike. But the world system, which had enamored him at one point, no longer did so. Concerned about what the world thought of him, and he knew that the world was a condemned place, he wasn't in love with it. And so that's the kind of break we need to make. Well, I think Matthew would have said that as well. A world was crucified to him. He followed Christ, which means he believed in him. That's really what he's speaking of here. He believed in Christ. Christ called him, he believed, and he followed. This isn't the life of a committed believer that we're reading here in verse 9. It's the life of a believer. Believers follow Christ. But they do that, and we should add this, they do that by grace alone. It doesn't say that in the text. That's not the word that's emphasized, but if you read it and think about it, it's certainly there, as we see throughout the Scriptures. Notice Matthew's words, the way he puts things. Just going to touch on the main points of verse 9, but he writes, Jesus went on, saw a man, and said to him, follow me. It's all Christ. He's the subject, he's the object. He does the calling, he's the object of the calling. It's all about him. He takes the initiative, and his words are effective. They accomplish their purpose. It doesn't call Matthew, and Matthew sit there and say, I don't think so. He says, in effect, Matthew, I chose you from the foundation of the world. You're going to come after me, and he did. It's all of grace. And he does the same with us through the Holy Spirit, who speaks inaudibly to our hearts to call us to salvation, and we respond. Why? Because we have such insight, we have such willpower? No. It's because of God's grace, which is irresistible ultimately. And it is life-changing grace. Matthew was a changed man. He not only left that tax booth, but he got the spirit, he got the mind, he got the attitude of Christ. Christ called him, and he in turn called others to come to meet Christ. He gave a party in which Jesus was the guest of honor, and he invited his friends. Now, Matthew doesn't identify himself in verse 10 as the one who gave the party, but he's told us by Luke that he did. It was in his house. And Luke tells us that Matthew gave a big reception, invited many of his friends. So that would suggest that he did have a great deal of money. He was very successful as a tax collector. He had a large enough house to have a large reception and enough to finance a lavish party, evidently. So he gave this reception. Reading that, I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther, who, when he decided to become a monk, left his studies in law and entered an Augustinian monastery. And before leaving, he gave a farewell party for a few of his friends. What he was doing was that it was a way of saying that he was leaving his old life for a new one. Matthew was doing that as well. He gave a kind of farewell dinner to say goodbye to his old life, celebrate his new life, and introduce his friends to Christ. And many came. Well, they weren't the best class of people. They were his colleagues. They were fellow tax collectors and other people from the fringe of society. After all, if you're a tax collector, if you're a publican, a pariah, you don't get to have the kind of friends that are in high places and nice social strata. You want friendship, though, and so you get it where you can find it. And if you're of that kind of condition, if you're a tax collector, you get it on the fringe of society. And that's who came. And Jesus accepted the invitation. He came gladly, and he associated with Matthew's friends, and they became his friends. A large crowd of people sitting around the table with Jesus, enjoying a dinner together. That's the scene we're given here. And this scene of Christ feasting with sinners is a picture of the Christian life. It's not a frivolous party, but neither is it gloomy. It's a life of joy and nourishment, a clean life of fellowship. That's the Christian life. That's eternal life. That's how Christ defines it in John chapter 17 and verse 3. He says, this is eternal life. You might think, pearly gates, life unending, something like that. That's certainly glory and unending life, but what he goes on to say is not that. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Essentially, it's fellowship. It's a relationship. It's knowing God. Think of that. That ought to sink down in your mind. You ought to be amazed as you think that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, possessing eternal life, know God Almighty. Christ didn't come to make the world gray. He came to heal it and restore it. He came to give it life and joy, to introduce us to God and make us His children. That's exciting. That's the picture this passage presents. Jesus sitting with sinners, receiving them, feasting with them, talking to them, instructing them, encouraging them, giving them hope that no one else gave them. It's a beautiful picture. But not everyone liked it. The critics didn't. They were out there watching, always watching. They're always there hovering, keeping their eye on what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees, they were there. They saw what was happening, and they were indignant. They were offended. They pulled the Lord's disciples aside. They don't go directly to Him. They didn't like doing that. They went to the disciples and asked, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Well, they weren't seeking information. They weren't making an inquiry, just the opposite. They were giving a criticism. These are the guys. These are the guys that turn the world gray. These are the ones who smother the joy out of life. Religion and religionists, with their heavy burdens of works and their pride and their condescension. These are men who have no sense of grace, no sense of their real worth or their lack of worth, no sense of their need of a Savior, therefore no personal humility, and therefore no care for others. There's a connection there between a lack of humility and a lack of concern. To put it in another way, where there's arrogance, there's going to be indifference. You see that all through the Gospels, and you see it in life. When people are full of themselves, they don't care about other people. When they're self-satisfied, they have no real concern for others. And you see that in these men. They were supposedly the shepherds of God's flock. They should have been out there looking for the lost sheep and seeking to care for the spiritual needs of sinners. They should have been out there on the fringe looking for these people and calling to them and bringing them out of the darkness into the light. But they weren't doing that. Instead, they had nothing but disdain for these people, for all who didn't keep the rituals as they did. And they were offended that Christ would enter the home of a person like Matthew and sit there with his friends. But that's a little like doctors censoring a physician for making a house call. What do you mean, visiting the sick? Well, I'm a doctor. It's the sick who need me. That's the analogy that Jesus makes in verse 12, where he likens himself to a doctor and sinners to the sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." The sick need medicine and sinners need mercy. He came to give that as the great physician. But now, in saying this, he wasn't suggesting that the Pharisees were healthy. He's not saying, "I went to them and not to you because you're healthy and you don't need what I have. These people do." No, they needed what only he can give, every bit as much as those tax men and sinners did. The Pharisees weren't as healthy as they thought they were. And they didn't understand the mission of the Messiah. That's really their problem. They were looking for a conqueror who would crush the sinners and elevate the righteous, meaning themselves, meaning the law keepers, the religionists. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted one who would reward their deeds and not rebuke their hypocrisy. They didn't want the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, but the kind of Messiah Jesus was, the kind of Messiah that Jesus is, is the Messiah, and his character and his actions answer all of the slander they made against him. He didn't associate with sinners because he liked sin. That was not the reason he visited these people. He wasn't eating with them because he simply enjoyed their company. They were entertaining, and that's what he enjoyed in life. No, he mixed with sinners because they were sinners. He wasn't socializing, he was ministering. Just as a good doctor goes to the sick because they're sick, he went to sinners because they were sinners. He got close to them in order to heal them, because he's the only one who can heal them. The Pharisees didn't like that. So Jesus gives them something to think about. He gives them a prescription, some strong medicine in verse 13. He tells them to consider Hosea 6:6. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. That last statement, that explanation that our Lord gives about his ministry, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners, is true on the face of it. The righteous don't need to be called any more than the healthy need to be healed. If men were righteous, Christ would never have come. But no one is righteous. And those who thought they were needed to consider the words of Hosea and look at their own lives, which exposed the deadness of their hearts. Hosea attacked the same problem that Jesus faced. The condition of false, formal religion, a religion of people who claimed to worship God, in fact, went through all of emotions, faithfully, I guess. They were punctilious about all of it, very careful, very scrupulous in their worship of God, but they never really worshiped God. Their hearts were really far from Him. Hosea 6 begins with a call to return to the Lord. This has always been Israel's problem. It's always been the problem of mankind. They're separated. We need to return to the Lord. So he says, He will heal us. He will bandage us. In other words, the Lord is a physician. So what the Lord was telling the Pharisees was they needed His healing. They had religion, but they had no relationship with God. They were not right with God. They didn't know Him. The Lord's interests are not in temples and incense and altars soaked with blood. All of that had a purpose under the Old Covenant. And it was a good purpose. It was a proper purpose. It was a purpose to teach the nation its sin and its need of a Savior. But these men who were closest to all of that, all of the ritual, all of the types and the ceremonies, they didn't learn the lessons of any of those things. Instead, they rested in the ritual. They relied on ceremony and sacraments to make them right with God, and their hearts were never changed. They were dead. Those who are alive, those who truly know God, have His heart, which is a heart of mercy toward others. So if the Pharisees were really righteous, they would have been compassionate. But they weren't. Now, being compassionate or merciful doesn't make a person righteous. But the righteous person is merciful. God's people are merciful. We should be. God made the world perfect. Man's rebellion plunged it into a state of sin and misery. Now it's full of misery. Pain, suffering, sadness. God cares about His creation and His creatures, and He expects us, His people, who have His mind, to care for His creation and to help whenever we can. We're to be binding up broken hearts. We're to be giving counsel and help whenever we can. James makes that point when he says that undefiled religion, real religion, is helping the helpless, visiting orphans and widows in their distress. The church, Christians individually, are to bring some relief to the misery, some light to the darkness, some joy to the sorrowing in this world. The great illustration of that, the great picture that's given us of that by our Lord is in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a man the Pharisees considered a heretic and unclean, a real pariah, but he had the heart of God and he helped when he could. The religious men, they didn't. Ritually correct men, the priests, they didn't. They didn't treat and bandage the fallen man. Priest and the Levite, they avoided him. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were cold and uncaring. They had all the rituals down. They knew religion, but lacked the mercy that was to accompany it. They needed the change, the healing that only Christ can give. So he leaves them to consider Hosea's words. Now, they can hardly quarrel with the statements of Scripture. So he leaves them with that statement found in Hosea 6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. But there were others nearby who had complaints. Surprisingly, these were disciples of John the Baptist, and they were disturbed by all this feasting they saw in Matthew's house. Evidently, they'd seen it other places where the disciples were feasting. This wasn't unusual in our Lord's case and with his followers. So they approach Jesus with their complaint and ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They don't seem to be happy about that. After all, fasting is hard business. It's certainly not joyful. But Jesus and his disciples were enjoying themselves. They were feasting while others were fasting. They were happy while others were gloomy. They didn't like this, and they wanted an explanation. Why were the Lord and his disciples out of step with everyone else? And the Lord explains that the times have changed. And to make the point, Jesus uses three illustrations. The first is a wedding feast that kind of fit with the context. A well-known experience among the Jews, all of us for that matter, the joy of a wedding, but the Jews particularly, they would have great feasts to celebrate a wedding, and the occasions would be, of course, occasions for family and friends to come together in a home, and the feasting and the celebrating would go on for days. Jesus compares himself to the bridegroom at the wedding, and he says the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can he? And the answer to that is, of course not. Sorrow would be completely inappropriate at such a time. Weddings are happy occasions, and mourning would be inappropriate while he was with his disciples. This was a time of blessing. He's the Savior. He is the long-anticipated Messiah, Israel's hope. He had come promising blessing and inviting men to salvation. That's not a time to mourn. That's a time to rejoice. Now, he says the time would come when his disciples would mourn. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. And of course, he's predicting there his death on the cross. The mourning would occur then. They'd be dispirited men. They'd be confused, deeply grieved, but only for a short time. That would not last long. It would be replaced by the joy of the resurrection and the new age of the Holy Spirit. But until then, as long as he was with them, fasting was inappropriate. He was healing the sick and raising the dead. He was cleansing lepers and delivering the demon-possessed, making the blind to see and the lame to walk. What an amazing time it was. What a time of joy it was. And to show how wrong fasting was at such a time, he gives two more illustrations. It's like sewing a new patch onto an old garment. Bad things happen when that's done. The new patch eventually shrinks. And when that happens, he says, it pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. It's as though he's saying the old suit of Judaism is worn out. It's run its course. It's finished. It can't be patched up. I have come bringing a new suit. Trying to keep the old suit or patch it up is similar to putting new wine into old wineskins. That's his next illustration. Animal skins were tanned in those days and used as bottles, but in time the leather became hard and brittle. If new wine was put into those old wineskins and it continued fermenting, then it would expand and the process would cause the skins to expand with it, then they would split. The wine would pour out, it would be lost, and the wineskins would be lost. It would be a complete waste. Well, the old structure of Judaism is like that. It cannot hold the new life and the new principles of the age of grace and the church. It wasn't to be patched up. Jesus was bringing a new way of worship and life, one of fulfillment, prophetically and spiritually. It was a way of saying that a new age and the new life of that new age requires new forms. The promise of the new covenant was appearing, and it would eclipse the old covenant. This new age is an age of salvation and freedom and joy. So John's disciples, like the Pharisees, were to break with the old. The old was coming to an end, according to God's design and purpose. And they were to recognize that. They were to receive the new. They were to come to Christ. They were to follow Him who came not to make the world gray, but to give life and give it abundantly. That's who we are to follow. We're to follow Him just as Matthew did. At least we are to do that in our hearts. We are to leave everything behind. To leave this world behind. We're not to be attracted to this passing age. It's passing away before our eyes. We're to follow Him. May God help us to do that. May He help us to look to Christ, follow Him, which is to follow life as it's meant to be lived, the abundant life, the rewarding life, a life that is a joyful life. Well, if you're here without Christ, you're not doing that, but we invite you to do that, to come to Him. All who come to Him, all who believe in Him, are received by Him, regardless of who they are, publicans and sinners, received by Him. He died for sinners. He died for sinners in order to deliver them from sin and guilt and give them eternal life. If you desire that, come to Him. Follow Christ. Isaac Watts put it well in his hymn where he wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we confess that such a sacrifice for us demands our all. We resist that. We tend to hold back. We are very much attracted by the world. But we look to You to bless us with the grace to continue to look to Christ and to follow Him and to follow Him fully. We pray that. We pray that You'd give us that. We thank You for giving us Your Son. We thank You for His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.